But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, we're introduced or reminded of Eli's sons. But this is not the first time we've heard about wicked people already. we could say that in a way, Hannah's adversary that we were introduced last week, Peninnah, was in a sense acting as at least a provoking nemesis of sorts. And Hannah herself has this statement in verse 16 of chapter 1, where she gets confused as by Eli for being someone who's drunk. She says, "Don't think of me as a wicked woman." Very, very interesting. And I wanted to follow up this idea of wickedness and what it meant to be called wicked in the day. Do you think that there's any idea present in Israelites' minds when they're reading this about what the word wicked means?
Worthless.
Well, is that your translation as well? Awesome. That's helpful. Because we're talking about not just the good or bad of somebody. We are talking about the way they are fulfilling their role as a human being, ultimately. So it's true for when Hannah says it, "Don't think of me as somebody who is worthless." And it's true for Eli's sons as well, as they are outrightly accused and condemned as worthless men. Mine has the translation wicked. Both are there in the connotations of the original language. But worthless really does get to the heart of it. They are not fulfilling in themselves what they should be. That's essentially what it comes down to.
Yeah.
Sons of the devil.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Belial—that's what Belial means—is the devil, Satan.
Yeah. Well, it would have been a foreign god, similar to like when we talk about Beelzebub or something like that. It's just here's the adversary god to the god of the Bible of the time. That's exactly what we're getting at here. They are essentially idolaters, and the way that this idolatry is seen is not in them worshiping a false god. When you were called a son of Belial, it's more like talking about, the value of the person that you are, the kind of person you are. It doesn't mean you're actively there standing at a statue of a snake and worshiping, you know. That's definitely part of the Philistine religion, which is part of 1 Samuel, and we'll get to it. But we're not there yet. So little small themes. So thank you all. That's very, very helpful. But can I have somebody go ahead and read their translation, and we'll get to the text in verse 12 and 13, and then someone else verse 14 and 15. Oh, I'm sorry. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, and then somebody else, verse 14, 15.
I'll go first. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand."
Yeah, someone else, 14, 15.
"Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take him for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." That didn't sound right. "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.'"
Yeah, this is like going to the butcher shop and saying, "I would like this cut of meat, you know? But what practice are we trying to talk about here? Once again, these two men, what's their jobs? Well, yeah. So, well, these are Eli's sons. Look back at verse 13. The priests' share of the sacrifice. They're priests. That's their role. Eli is the high priest. I'm sorry. It's been a week, and we're just getting into this book. I haven't quite settled in yet. But Eli is the high priest, and these are his two most immediate sons. So this is a book about lineage, you could say. All this comes back to the line of Levi. These are Levitical priests. Or you might even talk about Moses' brother Aaron and how he's kind of the first high priest when it comes to the nation of Israel, at least. To say nothing of Melchizedek and a few others. Anyway, but these priests here, their job is to make sacrifices, to intercede between God and man. But the example that's given here is about what happens during the sacrifice. All right, you're supposed to give an animal for sacrifice. Let me come over to your house for a barbecue first. Let me jump down to verse 15. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. The following verses, 16 and 17, talk about what happens when the person would interject and say, whoa, 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 hold the phone. We haven't even started the sacrifice process yet. I'm just cooking the meat because I know you'll get a share of it. These two fellows here and their servants, the people working for them, are being told to get all that you can.
Why do they want the meat not boiled? They want it for roasting, you know, so they're going to fry their meat.
So this is the butcher again, right? It's saying, I want to prepare this later the right way, because if they are presenting this in a sacrifice, it's burnt. Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but I like my steaks medium rare, you know. I don't know, but you see what I'm saying. The priests would typically be stuck with the leftovers after a burnt offering. And so the meat's nowhere near as good as what it would be. So they are preventing it from even beginning the process of being sacrificed, saying, no, I'll take care of that. Let me take it from here. Just give me the meat. I'll go finish this, and we're fine. We're done here.
Well, my comments, it says the priest's rightful share of the sacrifice was the breast and the right thigh of an animal. It refers back to Leviticus 7:34. Mm-hmm. And of course, they sinned by taking any part they wanted, demanding meat immediately before the fat consecrated to the God had been burned on the altar. But this is the priest's servant, so mm-hmm. It kind of sounds like Eli and or his two kids are ordering servants
to
go do this.
What's a good example? In Catholic Church, they have altar boys, right, who do quite a bit of the heavy lifting. Similar thing with the priesthood, because you could be somebody like Samuel, who we're going to be introduced to in just a moment, who is there at the temple, and they're there to serve the Lord, but they would be working, in a sense, for the priest. Samuel this is kind of the point of the text, in a sense, to say he's not part of the Levitical line, and yet what we're going to see is he's going to take over the priesthood. It's really interesting.
I think I agree that they're scheming to get the best part for themselves.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So if it's raw, they can grade the meat and know what they're getting. They don't just end up with whatever comes out of the pot, which is what it talks about. You fish it out with a hork, you get whatever comes out.
Yeah.
But if you get it raw, you get to evaluate what you're going to end up with, right?
Yeah, no, absolutely. And the idea of a burnt sacrifice also, it means you'd burn away all the fat, which if you're cooking it to enjoy it, you want that fat. Cook the fat with it. That's what makes it delicious. Anyway, so we could talk more about different barbecue trades here, but that's what's going on. Is they're treating their role as a priest as a means to feed themselves physically. Verse 18, Samuel served in the Lord's presence. My translation says, this mere boy was dressed in the linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli, verse 20, would bless Elkanah and his wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord. Then they would go home. Verse 21, the Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Yeah. So Hannah gave to the Lord a boy, and she got more boys and some girls, too. Got a full household. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they were, check this out, sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people. Verse 24, no, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good. If one person sins against another, God can intercede for him. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. All right, verse 26 sounds really familiar, doesn't it? What does that remind you of?
Verse?
Oh, verse 26 here.
About Jesus after when he was 12, when he was in the temple, and then the next verse in talking about that, it says he grew, and I forget this exactly the wording on it, but and in favor with God and man.
Yeah, and wisdom and stature and favor with God and man.
Yeah,
absolutely. But I think you're right on it, that it's that if we think about Luke, it's almost as if Luke is trying to draw out the fact, look at this boy spending every waking moment he can in the temple. Remember Jesus' response to his parents, shouldn't I be about my father's business in my father's house, right? And it's only after this time of a boy being in a temple growing up that we're told this boy, Samuel, grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. So there's a both and here that goes on, and it's something to do with spending time in God's presence. Yeah, very, very interesting. But let's backpedal just a little bit. Eli, when he is... I don't even know how to say this because it'll... When he's talking to his sons here, how do you feel about this as a disciplinary action for a couple of grown men who have official jobs before the people of God?
And he's going to kill them.
Well, the Lord's going to kill them,
and
they know it.
It's pretty wimpy.
See, that's how I took it, too. To me, this feels like a slap on the wrist. It's just like, hey, it's a finger wag.
He wasn't forceful enough. He was just...
Yeah,
he
should have kicked him out.
Well, yeah, he's just reprimanding him. He's not really...
Yeah.
Not really...
punishing him.
Yeah, that's the word, punishing him. He's just, like you say, he's just...
He's just more like, I can't believe you're doing this.
Yeah,
that's sad.
Yeah,
well, and it's almost like he's caught up more with the reputation of what's going on than the actions they're committing.
Yeah.
Guys, people are finding out about this. Yeah. Do better at covering it up, at least, or something.
Make me look bad.
Yeah. It's like we have women that you're taking advantage of who work at the temple, and you're ordering all the servants to basically steal meat for you. Guess what? Two things are part of the Ten Commandments: adultery and stealing. I mean, that's your job. Prevent these things. Intercede for people. And the intercession part is a very interesting question, which I think is helpful for us to think about for just a moment, why this is one of the few things he said, which I hope they would consider. They obviously don't. But for us, let's think about this question. If one person sins against another, God can intercede for him. That's really encouraging. But who can intercede for him if a person sins against the Lord? What is the impact of this kind of question? What is Eli getting at here with this?
It's rude.
It's God, there's nobody to defend you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And really, it also, in my opinion, he says you're going to answer for your own sins. I mean, yeah. You know, you're going to pay for this yourself, you know.
Yeah. Well, and I don't know, in your efforts to share the gospel, have you ever come across someone who said that they are too far gone, that they've just been doing this way for too long, God can't forgive them?
Yeah, you know that.
Well, a lot of people that don't believe say that. Yeah. You don't know what I've done.
Yeah, you don't know what I've done, or, well, God wouldn't want anybody like me, you know.
Yeah, and it's a really interesting response, because it's this attitude, in a sense, well, I know God and me are not on good terms, therefore, I'm going to continue. It's a little bit, well, it's not a little bit, it's a lot insane. I mean, what's insanity but doing the same thing, expecting different results, right?
Well, it's the whole concept that you could go into for at great length about unforgivable sin, that sinning directly against God in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, then who forgives you?
Yeah.
Where are you going to turn? You've bailed on the absolute ultimate here, and there's nowhere left to turn. So you're doomed. There's no way out.
Well, and so this is really the main striking point that I think we have to land on, and the reason why blaspheming was elevated to such a height, to say this is the unforgivable sin. Even Peter doubles down on this and says there's no forgiveness if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's actually picking up on this. It's not saying, if you shout out OMG, it's like, well, you're done for now. It is an absolute rebuke of God's offered forgiveness. Do you see that? I have to have this conversation with young people in particular, who think that they have committed some unforgivable sin. And they say, well, the Bible talks about sins that can't be forgiven, right? And I'm like, you're talking about that verse from 1 Peter? And it's like, maybe. But they talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and it's like, I've done that all the time. What these two sons of Eli have done in their sinning is not just adultery and theft. What they're doing, to go back to verse 12, they are not respecting the Lord, or the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. This was the means of forgiveness, atonement, for the people of Israel, and they are treating it as a means for them to get theirs, right?
Yeah, it's rejecting salvation.
It is.
Their flavor of the day here.
Yeah. So I'm glad we addressed the surface things first, but the ultimate thing, you could say, the thing that I think the author of Samuel is wanting to get across is something far, far worse and heavy. And I think that's impactful for us to so when we see these sins, are like, man, how did that person do that? Why would you do that, you knucklehead? And then you realize the brevity, the weight, the quote Michael J. Fox, right? This is heavy. What they've really done is blasphemed God's offer of salvation. Yeah, they've said, well, that's worthless to me. God's going to kill me anyway. Why change now? And it's with with this that we come back to, by contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. So as the priesthood, the lineage, you could say, of the priesthood is distancing itself from God, Samuel, this mere boy, is drawing closer to God. So let's spend some time here thinking about what the impact of all this is going to have. Can I have somebody else read verse 27 and 28? And we'll keep going. Verse 29 and 30, and then I'll pick it up from there, 31 to 34.
Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not plainly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage at Pharaoh's house, or to Pharaoh's house? Moreover, I selected him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to burn Ephod before me. And from then on, I gave my house to your father, all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel.
Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thou sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed.
Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship, in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day." Okay, so what's the short of all this? What is God declaring to Eli about his family, his household?
It's going to be the end of them, that they won't, their lineage won't continue, they'll be cut off.
Yeah, which means no more priesthood. It's a really, really surprising thing to have this early. The book of Leviticus, just a few books back, you know what I mean? Saying, here's all the rules of being a priest. And now it's like, never mind. for us to see this, there's going to be a need for a new priest. But what I want us to have set up for us in verse 35 is an eye towards this question here of what we learn from the role of priest about the role of king. We said in the U.S. there is no king. I'm glad for that when it's understood rightly. But in Israel, there is a king. And that is a very good thing, especially knowing that that king is Jesus. But before we get there, about verses 35 and following? We're just going to the end of the chapter, so it's just these two verses that we're going to look at. What do we learn about this priesthood that actually helps us understand what it means for a king? Can I get somebody else to read those two verses, 35 and 36?
"And I will raise up me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thy house shall come and crush to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread."
Yeah, it's interesting. That last piece just has to kind of do with provision and where people are turning for their food. But this idea of God raising up someone is very interesting. The description here, I have the word faithful priest. I think that's what Miss Joanne had. Anybody else have a different word, faithful?
Same.
Okay. Yeah. And what defines a faithful person is them doing whatever's in God's heart, whatever is in God's mind. That is what defines someone who should be this intercessor between people who sin and God. But the part that's probably most interesting is this phrase of, I will establish a lasting house. I'm going to build a house. Has God ever built a house for somebody before? Particularly in the other side of the book of Samuel? His name rhymes with Shmavid. Sorry, I'm thinking of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what's referred to as the Davidic covenant. You have one with Abraham, and you have one with Noah, of course, and Adam and Eve. And then the one with Abraham's repeated to Isaac and Jacob and so forth and so on. You get the Mosaic covenant at the Ten Commandments. And then the next big one is with David in 2 Samuel 7. David says to God, let me build you a house, because all they've had is basically a glorified tent at this point. And this seems to be where Samuel is living right now. But when God offers to build God a house, how does God respond?
No. Good idea.
Yeah, it's a good idea. We'll figure something out.
Been in too many wars. You've spilled too much blood.
Yeah. Yeah, it's left to his son Solomon to do.
He said, if I ask for a house.
Here, let's flip over to 2 Samuel 7. I plan on stopping this study at the end of 1 Samuel, so we won't get to this chapter, so this might be a good time to just refresh ourselves on this covenant. So we're going to jump down all the way to we can start in verse 11. Maybe verse 10 just for fun. Yeah. Verse 10.
Verse
6. We can start in verse 6 if you'd like.
So I have not dwelt in my house since the day I brought the sons of Israel up out of Egypt.
Yes, that's all right. We're going to give ourselves all the context. Would you mind reading verse 6 and 7? Yeah, okay. Yeah, verse 7 there. Why haven't you built me a house of cedar? In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, asking, why haven't you? Have I ever done this? God is trying to be a little ironic here, saying, I've never asked you to build me a house. I don't really want a house. It's not really the end goal. It's not the game plan. I don't need a house. Or maybe more famously in verse 5, go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? Right. So David has plans to build a house. So let's see how God turns this around. Let's instead read verse 8 and 9, and then the words that we're looking for are in verse 10 and 11.
Are we reading?
Yeah.
It must be me. Now, therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth.
All right, verse 10 and 11.
I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may live in a place of their own and not be disturbed again. The wicked will not afflict them again as formerly. even from the day that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that he will make a house for you.
Yeah. And Miss Lester, do you mind moving on to verse 12?
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down in death with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who shall be born to you, and I will establish his kingdom.
Okay. So what I want us to see here really is that, one, God is building the house of the king, and he's not just talking about a house necessarily. He is talking about a kingdom, right? Sorry, this Sunday we're kicking off in the book of Acts, and I think we'd be surprised and we would do well to remember how much emphasis is put on the kingdom of God, even in the book of Acts. But the way that God intends for his kingdom to come about is through people that he will raise up. It's a very interesting phrase, raise up. I hope you hear the words in there, resurrection. But more than that, this idea that there is somebody who is going to start from something very small, like I'm the only son of a childless woman, or how about I'm a shepherd boy, right? Or we can think of my parents are absolute nobodies from Nazareth, right? This is what God is doing, and he's going to build a house. That's that same word, tabernacle, right? Except it's going to be the place through which God is building his kingdom. And so he does this, I will raise up for king, and he says, I will raise up for a priest. And what we're going to see as we continue through the book of 1 Samuel, we can flip back to chapter 3, what we're going to see as we continue through 1 Samuel is a question for David and for Saul when we're first introduced to him. Do these people have the heart and mind of God? Because that's what's going to ultimately make somebody a faithful priest and a faithful king. One other note here, before we get into the official calling of Samuel, which is where we'll end today. Chapter 3 is very, very short and very direct. It's just a narrative conversation. What we're going to see as we continue here is the way that Samuel is acting like a priest is then going to be followed by the way that David, as a king, starts acting like a priest. It's really, really interesting. Do you remember what Samuel is dressed like for right now? It's his only clothes.
And that little coat.
Yeah.
Like the priest.
Yeah.
Yeah, so... So this is interesting. Yeah, he's wearing what's referred to as a linen ephod, which is something that the priests were supposed to wear. And he has no business wearing these clothes, and yet that's all he has to wear. He's like Tarzan. It's like, I don't have any other clothes. I'll just wear what's around here. Everyone seems to have ephods. I'll wear an ephod.
19, though, says his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year. So every year he got a new robe.
Yeah, and so... when you think about a high priest, and hopefully you hear Joseph and his coat of many colors also while we talk about this, you had the ephod underneath. And so think of this as like a head to toe covering, right? It's just linen. So head to toe cloth, or anytime you think of a Renaissance painting of angels, they're always in these white robes, right? That's kind of the idea. And then over top of that, you would have this highly decorated robe is all that it is, almost like a poncho in a sense. It just
vest.
Yeah, it just snaps on, and the same thing would have been worn by the high priest, except the only difference being instead of just being multicolored handmade fancy by a mom, is that the high priest's ephod was embedded with a jewel, 12 different jewels representing each one of the tribes of Israel. Really interesting. I'm getting a little bit nerdy here and kind of losing the point. But what we're going to see as we continue is David picking up these things, these seeds that are being planted by Samuel as he's growing into the priesthood. So, what's going to end up happening if there is a faithful priest, and I'll say this along with the same statement, if there is a faithful king, what's going to happen is people are going to go through this person whom God has raised up for every provision. And that's why it says, where's the priest's office? I need to have something to eat. Every part of our life is going to be dependent on the person that God has raised up, the person who has the mind and heart of God. So all these things, we're looking to Christ. One last time, we're going to quickly look through 1 Samuel 3 and just see the calling, the sure calling of Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy, Samuel, served the Lord in Eli's presence. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. I think the translation here is pretty different about the word of the Lord. Is there any other expression there?
It's precious. There was no olden vision.
Yeah, precious. Verse 2. One day, Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his usual place. Before the lamp of God had gone out, referring to the word of the Lord, right? Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was located. It's as if he's like just on an offshoot of where the Holy of Holies is, because once again, it's just a tent. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Just a mistaken identity, right? I didn't call, Eli replied. "Go back and lay down." So he went and lay down. And verse 6, once again, the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, you called me." "I didn't call, my son. Go back and lay down." Verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. It's a very interesting expression, because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So how do you know the Lord?
Through his word.
Yeah, through his word. Whenever God's word is revealed to you, you can know the Lord, right? John 1, 8, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us and revealed to us in grace and truth. Anyway.
I think that that's kind of strange. I mean, let's see. How old was Samuel supposed to be at this point?
I don't think we have a given age, but my guess is probably around 12.
It seems funny that Eli hadn't trained him, hadn't taught him anything. I mean, Samuel had ministered unto the Lord before Eli, so... It's funny that and then it turns around and says he didn't know him.
Yeah.
He didn't teach his own sons anything either.
So. Yeah.
Well, I guess that's true.
Nothing's my teacher.
Well,
yeah, I understand that.
But I knew I taught him, it just didn't so bad.
It just, it seems funny that.
Yeah, it's a great point to land on, because it means there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge.
Yeah.
I can know all about someone, but not know them, right? I can tell you all the movies that, I don't know, Arnold Schwarzenegger has been in, right? And like where he was born and what competitions he's won. I don't know. But I don't know him. I don't know that guy, and I'm okay with that. But it seems to be something similar here, that Samuel is doing all the things that he should be doing, when, once again, you have the contrast here. It's kind of just going back and forth between these two pictures of these guys are bad. Look at him over here, though. He's a little sprout growing up. Isn't he good? And right now we're on the swing up, looking at Samuel, who's just been serving the Lord in front of Eli. He's doing what he should be doing, what Eli's sons should have been doing all along, ministering, serving, worshiping. But he doesn't know the Lord intimately. This is part of the reason why we repeat the phrase, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Technically, yes, it's a religion. But at the end of the day, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's not a dime a dozen phrase. We're talking about that as an intimate knowledge of I know Jesus and Jesus knows me. Or you're not a Christian, you know? Yeah. Sorry, these are great things to lean into. I'm just, you brought it up. I wanted to double down and say, yes, exactly right. Verse 8. Once again, for the third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, "Go lie down. If he calls you, speak. Say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went down, lay in his place. The Lord came, stood there, and do you remember this callback? Called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." We could say a dozen things real quick there if we wanted to. Moses, right? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Abraham. Talking about the Abrahamic covenant, when all that happened. Anyway, let's move on. Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant's listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I'm about to do something in Israel that everyone who hears about it will shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family from beginning to end. I told him that I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about his sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until the morning. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's house, and he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son, here I am." Okay, we've done this before. Verse 17, "What was the message he gave you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me before he told you." Verse 18, "So Samuel told him everything and he did not hide anything from him." That's another sign of a sure and faithful priest, revealed all that God has said. As we just finished up the book of Joshua, I hope that's right in your head. You thought about the end of the battle of Ai. That Joshua read every single word of the law and wrote it all on this stone that was unblemished where they went to worship. Same thing here. Eli responded, "He is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good." What do you think about that response from Eli? What kind of attitude does that have? It might be.
No.
Other thoughts? He is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good.
I think he's tasting the impending judgment. And he's lost it. So God's not talking to him. God's talking to this kid. That's not a real good sign.
Yeah.
He's supposed to be the priest, not the kid. So he sees that curses, the sky's caving in here. So I think he was trying to push what he had left to find out what he could about what his doom and gloom was, what was coming.
Well, it said the Lord had already told him.
Yeah. And that was the end of chapter 2. With all those things, remember, the priesthood's going to be taken away from your family, and no one's going to grow old in your family. Everyone's going to die young, starting with your two sons.
So to me, it's just like, there's nothing he can do. He's reserved to do whatever the Lord does to him.
Yeah.
There's nothing he can do about it at this point.
Yeah. He's resigned to it, yeah.
The sacrifices aren't going to be any good for them. They're... God's not going to honor their sacrifice. They're just done for.
Yeah. Another word we could say about this, there is a time for repentance, and there is a time when that is over. That moment has come and gone, and there's no more opportunities to stop your sinning and turn to the Lord.
He realizes that, you know, this is it. I mean, yeah. It's just like there's a time to plant, there's a time to grow, and there's a time to reap, you know. And now he realizes that he's going to have to reap what he's sown.
Yeah.
And so let's do it and get it over with.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a pretty scary thing to know that you can't be forgiven now. That you're...
Right, that you're
across the line.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And you know, it reminds you of you go to court, you know, and you have your trial, you know, or whatever, and then the judge says, well, you know, I have to take this under consideration, you know, and then you go back and you get your judgment, you know, and whenever you get that judgment, why, I don't know, I've never been in court in my life, but I'm just from watching TV.
Yeah, I'm with you.
But, you know, I mean, you come to that point where, well, this is it, so let's have it and see, you know, what's going to happen, you know, let's do it and get it over with so I kind of know what's coming to me or something. I don't know. It like Lisa says, that'd be a pretty severe thing to have to take, I think, to be standing, you know, basically he's just kind of standing before God here in a sense, you know, and waiting for his sentence.
Absolutely.
He doesn't seem worried about it.
So the whole nation at this point is a theocracy. They don't have kings yet.
Right.
Yeah.
No king.
No king.
God is king.
Right.
And God has picked this one guy. He's supposed to be the high priest, right?
High priest.
And he's responsible for it. To whom much is given, much is expected.
Right.
And so he was supposed to be seeing that things were done properly in his own household. His sons are called the sons of Satan.
Yeah.
And you know, how does it get any worse than that? You're supposed to be the top good guy, and you're making, so he did what Moses did. He, you know, Moses was the man until he wasn't, when he misrepresented God by smashing the rocks again, because he was mad about it. That's his, oops, nope, you're not going in. And so I think in a much more severe note, that's what Eli ain't going in either. He's toast.
Yeah.
So he knows something's coming.
It's almost just like he's passing the buck, so to speak. And Moses did the same thing with God. He said, well, you know, I can't talk, and so, you know, then let somebody else talk for me and sin, you know, and then God said, well, Aaron can talk, you know, whatever, you know, and that's what Eli's doing here. He's kind of, in a sense, kind of saying, well, you know, put this on.
I think it's kind of like a lot of the parents that I see today, you know, he just ain't got it in him. He just couldn't bring it to bear. But, you know, he's supposed to represent God, and that's not how God does business.
Well,
God tells you this is what's expected, that's what's expected.
Well, and it kind of prioritizes too, just in your response. I mean, a lot of parents will save their children from their own wrath, thinking that, well, if I come down on them too hard, I'll scare them away. But if they never know, like, who's at fault here? At the end of the day, it's going to be me if we're not correcting my kiddo. I mean,
so if it had to do with you, more power to you. But if it has to do with God, you better use God's measuring stick, not your own.
Yeah, I think so.
Last night at Remy's softball game, these two little boys, and actually, the sad thing of it was, they were kids of parents that was, you know, our team, really. Mm-hmm. But the mom, I think she was the one who was keeping score, but she definitely wasn't paying attention to these kids. And this little boy, I would say, was probably, I mean, he was little, you know.
Yeah.
But he was big enough that he thought he could, you know, be the bat boy, you know, be the best. But anyway, which he should have been doing instead of what he was doing. But he, him and this other boy had found one of those plastic lids, and I thought it was off of like an ice cream bucket, you know, but
okay.
Evidently it was off of something bigger, like a bucket type thing, you know, or whatever, because it was heavier. And they were using that for a frisbee. Well, guess what? It kind of got out of hand, and so Chris got hit with it, and Courtney's dad got hit in the back of the neck, right? I mean, and it was hard enough. And you know, well, you know how them lids just off of an ice cream bucket, that yeah. edge is a little bit sharp
yeah.
if it's, you know, if you hit it. And boy, he come off of that bench. And so the mother was, like I said, you know, wasn't paying attention to him. And so Cindy then, she said, well, I'm going to say something to him. And she got him, and she told them kids to, you know, to quit it. And so when we was leaving, I walked by that little boy and I said, you know what, it's a good thing you didn't hit me, kiddo, because I would have busted your butt. Just like that. And he just looked at me. But they just kept on, you know, that they didn't care, you know.
Oh, man.
And that's a prime example of people not paying attention to what their kids are doing.
Hmm.
You know, she should have had him over there by her because he was too little to be out, and they were throwing rocks and everything, you know, but she should have been watching him.
Yeah, well, maybe we should end it here to say this. Faithfulness is hard. Faithfulness is hard and should not be taken for granted. I think that's why we have things like Father's Day this coming Sunday, and of course Mother's Day, is to recognize when this is a job well done, it deserves recognition. It's not easy. And the same could be said for any household when it comes to being faithful, to understand and not just have a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge that brings me to action. This is something that is going to make an impact on the world around you. So that's how we see this with Samuel as we're ending chapter 3, and we'll end today with this. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear in Shiloh because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. In verse 1 of chapter 4, and I won't even read the whole thing, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. There you go. Yeah. So you had this fire of God's word just about to go out. It'd been a rare instance to ever hear from God. And now Samuel is here to bring the fire. or I think about on cold days, especially Jeremiah's response to God and says, is your word not like fire within me? He can't keep it in. Yeah, that's the way that we should be. And it makes us to be people who are faithful for him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we do thank you for your word. I pray that we would be those who are faithful to what you would have us to do, who are constantly pursuing your heart, knowing that that you can be known. You've given us your Holy Spirit to confirm this as an undeniable reality. We're not just prophets. We're not just priests. We are people who know you and are able to be used by you in powerful ways because of Jesus Christ's work in our life. I pray that we would be those who find ways to be faithful, who look out at this world not with condemning eyes, but with eyes that are looking for people who need to find you like you have found us. We pray for this to happen today in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.